I have a confession to make. This week, I met up with my brother, and we were talking, and he was talking about the lessons he was going to be presenting, and he said, "Well, I guess since this is the first week of the month, you're only going to have to preach one time and have singing night Sunday night." I said, "Well, I guess that's right." Well, it wasn't until about Saturday afternoon it dawned on me that this is not the first week of the month. Rather, it's the last week of January, and so we're going to have an additional lesson. And so, lucky you, I'm going to pick an older sermon and share that again with you. It's a sermon I did about 5 years ago. And we're not completely removed from the idea of song, because it's going to be a lesson about a song. And truth be told, it's a lesson I preach in meetings because I really enjoy it. It's a lot of times it's a lesson I do to close a meeting, because it's a lesson that's more uplifting, encouraging, and we need that as Christians. We understand that part of our Christianity is being balanced. We need to hear the hard, strong lessons. At the same time, we also have room to be encouraged and built up as well. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." It has always been the passage that I have appealed to for why it is that we take time sometimes to talk about various songs in our hymn book. We want to always be able to have a better appreciation for the words that we sing unto our God and the words by which we admonish one another. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And oftentimes is the case, sometimes there are words that were used generations ago that have lost their meaning to us today, or we don't understand the fullness of their meaning. And so it always behooves us to be able to take a moment and to understand those words that we might sing with understanding. Well, this is one of my favorite songs, "It Is Well With My Soul." And we'll sing it as an invitation song at the conclusion of this lesson. It's a song that still sends chills down my spine to this very day. I mean, just whenever we sing it, my wife Julie said the same really happens to her as well. It is a beautiful song. It's very powerful. A song that speaks to assurance. A song that speaks to understanding during trials. And understanding what truly is the most important thing in life. And that is the forgiveness of our sins, that it could be well with our soul. Now, I always like to take a moment, if I can, to talk about the writer of the song, because oftentimes, to understand the writer is to understand the context. To understand the context is to better understand the song. This author is H.G. Spafford. Horatio G. Spafford is the one that penned this song a long time ago, in 1873. Now, Horatio was a lawyer from Chicago. He wasn't just a lawyer, though he was also a professor, and he owned a lot of property as well. And so often when someone hears that that's the individual that wrote the song, "As Well With My Soul," they think, well, that makes sense. I mean, he's pretty well off. Indeed, it probably is well with his soul. However, he did not write these words at the apex of his life, at the very grandest moments of his life. He would suffer unimaginable tragedy. In 1870, he lost his only son. He died of scarlet fever in 1870. And that would certainly be a tragedy for any one of us to lose just one of our children. That same year, he would lose a lot of his property in the very famous Chicago fire that would take place. And again, this is also a day and time where they didn't really have a lot of the insurance policies that we would have today. And so in a lot of ways, his wealth was greatly diminished. Now, while that would be almost enough, those two things combined to break the spirit of any normal individual, it wasn't again at this point that Horatio writes this song. Rather, 2 years later, in 1873, his family, which now consisted of his wife and four daughters. They decided to take a vacation in France. And they would board the ship called the SS Vel de Havre. Now, as they were approaching to board, Horatio was called away to business in the last minute. And so he told his family, go on ahead. I don't want to subtract from this vacation. I'll meet up with you eventually there in France. Well, tragically, that ship never made it to France. It crashed into another ship in the Atlantic, and it sank very, very quickly. Hundreds and hundreds died, including all four of his daughters. Only 47 survived. One of them was his wife. When his wife arrived on land, she telegrammed him, a very famous telegram now. It says, two words, saved alone. Could you imagine receiving such a note, knowing there's no hope for your daughters? They are gone. They are gone. Only my wife survives. What heartache that would be. He would board the next ship to be with his wife, and during his voyage, the captain of the ship called Horatio to the bridge. And he said, and I quote, a careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the De Havre was wrecked. The water here is 3 miles deep. With this, Horatio would return to his cabin, and he would sit down and pen the words to this song that you and I sing and love. He was stirred in his spirit, and he said, it is well with my soul. God's will be done. It is well with my soul. Indeed, it's a very sad and touching history. But without that history, we never have the song that we sing. And that might be one of the first lessons that we can gather from the song, that if you and I were to face such tragedy in our life, what kind of words might we write? Would they be words of great beauty? Or would they be words of bitterness and harshness and scorn? No doubt this man had the right attitude. So let us proceed to the song that we might have a better appreciation of the various words that are in it. The first stanza says, and if you can't read it here, feel free to open up to number 626 in your songbook. It says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So let's talk about this stanza for just a moment. He's saying that there's times in life when we have peace like a river. Now, some of you that are familiar with fishing and going out to be by the river, I know of that peace, the slow, gentle roll of a river, the calmness of the surrounding nature around it. Sometimes life is like that, and we enjoy it, and we appreciate it so much. However, there are times when it's like a sea billows, like a hurricane. That's what he's describing there. Where you're being tossed all over the place, it just seems like that there's no end in sight to the turmoil that you're facing in your life. There's times like that as well. And those times are not pleasant. Those times are not joyous. But he says in the song, whatever my lot, whether it's peace like a river, whether it's storms like a hurricane, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, God, that it is well with my soul. Wherever I might find myself to be, as Paul said, in all things I've learned to be content. Have you thought about that when you sing this song? It's easy to sing it when life is going good. But in the depressions of life, are we reminded about what we sing? Wherever I'm at, as long as it can be well with my soul, then truly that's all that matters in the end. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. I want to share with you as much as I can from the Scriptures how much scriptural language is actually borrowed from and used in this in this hymn. The peace like a river is straight from Isaiah 66 and verse 12. And here, God is talking to His people whom He will punish. They'll be sent into captivity because of their sins. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, it's going to be like sea billows for them for a while. But eventually, He'll lead them out and lead them back to Jerusalem. There'll be better days yet to come. And He says in verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, and on her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." What good words to hear, knowing what doom soon awaited them as they would go and be carried into captivity. Now, truth be told, this passage would not know its ultimate fulfillment until the coming kingdom of Christ would come, the church of Christ. And the reason why we know that is because in verse 12, He talks about the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. It wouldn't be until that kingdom that Gentiles would then be included and be a part of it. And so He speaks again to that wonderful relationship we can have with God, a beautiful fellowship and a joint participation and work together, and also the forgiveness of our sins. When peace like a river. What a wonderful idea and concept is that. But whatever my lot, right? Sometimes life won't be so peaceful. We must remember that. And again, I think of other examples in Scripture, such as Joseph. I think of Daniel. I think of Job. All of them had those stages when it was peace like a river, right? Remember, Joseph fell on top of the world when he had the coat of many colors. And Daniel, no doubt, felt good when he was being promoted up the ranks of the kingdom. And there was a day in which Job had all of his family. Job had all of his possessions. Yes, peace was like a river to them for some time. But then what happened? Those sea billows moved in, didn't they? Interrupted their life, disrupted their life, changed their life forever. Joseph ends up in a prison eventually. Daniel ends up in a lion's den. And Job loses all of his children and all of his possessions. And you know what we learn from those individuals, all three of them? That it's okay as long as it's well with my soul. Turn with me to one example. Job 19. Job would go through a struggling learning experience. There at the beginning of his trial, though, he saw a little bit clearer that in the end, he would be dead and he would stand before his God, and then he would have an opportunity to better understand why he went through his turmoil. As the turmoil would increase, we know also his questioning, his why, and almost direct statements against God and God-causedness, that increases. But here in Job 19, notice he says in verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Kind of ironic that they were, right? He says that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The reason why Job could say such words of assurance and confidence of where he stood before God is because he knew that his outward condition of the hurricane that came upon his life was not indicative, because he had sinned, you see. He knew he'd stand before his God one day. And he yearned for that time. And so might we be reminded about that as well. And the difficulties of life that we remember, as long as we can say it's well with my soul, it'll be okay in the end. Well, the second stanza, it reads as follows. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. So what is he talking about here? Again, he's describing more of the trials and difficulties of life. And of course, he's experiencing that at the very moment he's writing this hymn. Though Satan should buffet. Again, it's a term we don't use it this way today. It literally means to strike with a blow. Though Satan should beat me up. Though trials should come. Allow this thought to assure me and to control me. Well, what thought is that, Horatio? That Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Number one, that He knows about it. And number two, that He shed His own blood for my soul. So number one, that He knows about it. That I'm not left here alone. That I don't have to wonder about, does He care? I know He cares. And let that thought control me through my trial, through my struggle, through my difficulty. How much does Christ care? The second part. So much that He shed His own blood for my soul. That Christ cared so much that He died for me. Let all the trials come what may. This thought can guide me through it. Oh, isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't that a beautiful stanza there? Let's turn to, again, some passages to show the Scripture being used in this song. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Horatio, no doubt, had some of Paul and his statement here in mind as he's writing this hymn. And there in verse 7, Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, notice, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And so he realized Paul had been beaten by Satan. Beaten up, I should say, not beaten. Cast down, but not destroyed. Trials had come his way. And he learned something through those trials. Verse 8, concerning this thorn in the flesh, he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him, but it did not. Verse 9, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, if that's the case, then I'm most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If it's true that the stronger I can be spiritually means that more weak I have to become physically, then allow more of those to come. Because I've learned, the end of verse 10, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's that hidden benefit and blessing for it in me, for me, that I can learn that I am not in control of my life. As much as I'd like to believe that there is an element of trust, that there is an element that I must lean upon the arms of the Lord and less upon my own strength and determined will. And of course, there is the passage in Luke 12, verses 6 through 7, that also emphasizes this concept that when we struggle and when we suffer and when we have trials, that our Lord knows about it. We don't have to ever doubt that. In Luke 12, verse 6, Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." What the Lord says so simply in just two verses has a measurable weight to all of our lives, doesn't it? To know that He knows when these five sparrows sold for two copper coins, which is essentially nothing. The two copper coins was nothing in those days. One could obtain five sparrows for that price. And though the Lord is saying, though in your eyes it is of nothing, I know every one of those sparrows. Every one. And here's the point. Are not you of more value than many sparrows? How much more does He know about you and me? Isn't that a wonderful thought? And He says, I even know more about you than you know yourself. That's the statement in verse 7. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do you know how many hairs you have on your head? I just know this one thing, and that is I have less every year, right? I have less every year. I know that to be true, but I don't know how many, what's the exact number, but God does. He knows me better than I know myself. And so that thought gives me assurance, it gives me comfort during those trials that should come. That He knows my helpless estate. And that He shed His own blood for my soul. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved me. And He so loved you. In John chapter 10, verse 11, here Jesus describes further this love and affection that He has for those He would die for. And He describes it as a shepherd to a sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Now you and I both know that the life of a human is of more value than the life of an animal. It's of more value, isn't it? I mean, what human would willingly die for an animal? Not one in the right mind, right? But the Lord uses this illustration to show of how great a value He is over us. He was God in the flesh. But also because it conveyed the idea and concept of how He sought to protect those He was seeking to watch over. And the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. If He's willing to do that for me and for you, for Horatio and for others, then yes, He knows about the trials I go through. And He cares about it. And He's there for me to offer strength during my time of weakness. This third stanza is perhaps my favorite one. Here, He begins to pen my sin. And then He stops for a moment. And he says, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, now he continues his statement, not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, he starts this thought about the concept of his sin being nailed to the cross, and he breaks into this moment of happiness, of unspeakable joy. Praise the Lord that He took all my sin away. Now again, what was the moment in which He's being happy? As that ship is floating over the grave of His daughters. At a time when we think happiness could never be found, joy could never be known. Here He found it by looking at the right place. That is, looking at what life really is all about. It wasn't so much about practicing law or being a professor or having a lot of property. It was about having our sin taken away so that we can go to heaven one day. The bliss of that glorious thought. At a time when people are usually cursing the Lord, here He is found praising the Lord. He turned His thoughts to focus on what really counts in life, what really matters. And we need to do more of that. We need to remember that Jesus in Luke 19 verse 10 said that He came to seek and to save the lost. That word for lost is actually a stronger term. It is a term that describes those that are being destroyed. I came to seek and to save them from destruction. That's what it's all about. You know, sometimes we can be quite foolish, quite silly. We sometimes can lose sight of this and get off track. We can begin to think about the religion of Jesus Christ as something that needs to be focused on me. And why am I not getting more attention from the brethren? Why am I not being patted on the back more often? Why aren't people calling me and contacting me and encouraging me? And it becomes a me religion. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to visit people. Of course, that's something that's always to be encouraged. That's a good thing. But my point is that sometimes we can lose sight of what's the most important thing very, very quickly. And that is serving God in spirit and in truth. And having our sins forgiven. You and I both know people have left the Lord's body, the Lord's church, for silly reasons like that before. That should not be the case. They need to be very thankful and very joyous to know that they can serve God in spirit and truth and that they can have their sins forgiven. That's what we need to be thinking about. If someone like this at this stage in his life could find joy, then so too truly can we as well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul often thought about when he wasn't in Christ, when he was opposed to Christ. And that brought him heartache. But at the same time, he also was then thankful that Christ would be merciful to him and allow him a chance to be forgiven. And what I want you to see is the great joy of expression he has in knowing that he's been forgiven. Here he says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He says if there was a ranking of sinners, you would have been Paul at the top of the list. Verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." So he says, when I think about myself as this pattern, so far away from God, and yet He can be merciful to me, how? By extending me time and life and allowing me to come in contact with the truth that I might be saved. What a wonderful thought. He says in verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or as Horatio said it, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." We need to have those moments where we pause and we think about how wonderful it is that our sin, not in part, but in whole, was nailed to His cross and that we bear it no more. What a wonderful thought indeed. Well, the last stanza of the song, it reads, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." So what are we saying here when we sing this stanza together? Lord, haste the day. Haste is a term, again, we may not use very frequently today, but it just means quickly. Bring on quickly the day when the faith shall be sight. Now, what does it mean when the faith shall be sight? Well, right now, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? So he's calling upon a day in which the Lord returns, when the faith shall be sight. The clouds rolled back as a scroll, and the Lord shall descend. What is he asking for? He's asking for that day of judgment to come, and to come quickly. Let it come now. And even so, it's all right, because it's well with my soul. It's well with my soul. In Revelation 22, verse 20, these were very similar to the words of the Apostle John at the end of Scripture. In In Revelation 22, verse 20, as the Lord has talked about His return, verse 12, that I'm coming quickly, right? I'm coming quickly, and I've got my reward with me. Verse 14, blessed are those that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. John ends the book by saying in verse 20, and he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can we say such words of boldness? Do we mean these words when we sing these words? That we're saying, Lord, in time, come again, because I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to be a part of that eternal kingdom. On that day, there won't be any unbelievers, will there? Everybody will be made to bow. They may have cursed the Lord to His back, but that day they will not curse. Philippians 2 says that every knee shall bow and confess. The question is, are we ready for that day? Not everybody will be able to say, even so, it is well with my soul. Are we ready? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 18 through following, speaks more of that day and the unfolding of its events at the Lord and the very noisy return that shall take place when He comes. There in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says there in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow for as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In Horatio's hour of discomfort, he found comfort with these words. Because that's the time in which the Lord brings those that have fallen asleep with Him. A great reunion takes place there in the sky, with those that have gone on to be with Him, and those that are in fellowship with Him in this life as He returns. Before we extend the invitation and sing this song, I want to share with you one last passage, 2 Kings chapter 4. I almost wonder if perhaps this was the passage that was in the back of Horatio's mind as he put this song together. Because twice the statement, it is well, is used here. Now, we're not going to read all of it, but let me, for a moment, just share with you some statements here. This was a time in which Elisha had told a Shunammite woman that she'll have a child. Now, of course, at the beginning she thought he was joking. No child had come to her through all her years of marriage. But he said, no, this time next year you shall have one. And it was so, as Elisha had told her. Verse 18 of chapter 4 says that the child grew. And now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head! And so he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. And then he died. Many times I've pictured this scene in my mind. And the servant bringing the child to the mother. The mother realizing this is beyond her ability to help, but she can at least comfort for those few moments or hours that she might have. I wonder sometimes if she hummed to him.
I don't know, but he would die in her arms. How painful that must be. She laid him down and said to the servant, "Quickly, get the donkeys for me. We must go to the man of God. We must tell him what has taken place." The husband asked, "What's the matter? Is it okay?" And she responds, "It is well." And she makes her way to Elisha, and Elisha sees her from the mountain and sends Gehazi and says, go see the woman, see if it's okay. And Gehazi asks, is everything all right? What's going on? And she says, "It is well." I used to think, how could she say it is well when she has lost the love of her life? She had him for a brief moment, and now he's gone. And then I realized she could say it was well because with all faith and confidence, she was running to the right source. She was going to God and to the man of God, the one who had blessed her with that child to begin with. And as long as we are going to God, remembering what's truly important in life, then yes, it can always be well. It can always be well. And perhaps this is how Horatio felt the day that his ship was floating over the grave of his daughters. Yes, they were not robots. They were sad. And even Elisha would recognize, he says, "I can see that you are in distress." These are moments of sadness. However, as this song says, we must be reminded that if it's well with our soul, then it's okay in the end. And so the question comes to you tonight, dear friend. Is it well with your soul? Is it? You know, a lot of times you ask people that question, they say, "Well, I feel fine. I don't feel that anything's wrong with me." Well, I didn't ask you if you felt okay. I asked you, is it well with your soul? The way we know it's well with our soul is if we have sought to be in accordance with the Word of God. That's how we can have assurance. That's how we can know. And the Word of God says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That if we repent, then we can escape perishing. If we do those things, then we can know it's well with our soul. If we've fallen away, then we know again the wrath of God awaits, and we must repent. And if we repent, again we can say, it is well with our soul. And so if you're here tonight out of step with God, you do what it takes to make it right. Don't concern yourself with having to sing this song, because it would be a lie to God to say it's well with your soul if it's not. Rather, come forward and make your life right. And then you can boldly declare, it is well with your soul. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? A river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. With my soul, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control. Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole. His name to His cross, bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well my soul.
Please be seated. This afternoon, Betty Renault called and we had a good discussion together. She would desire to be a member of the congregation here. She knows of the stand that we take in regards to various issues that separate us from brethren, institutional type issues, and she said that she has learned a lot here, that she has been studying, and that she realizes that there is a distinction between what the individual can do and what the church can do. She also said in her studies she has been studying 2 John verses 9 through 11, where there it talks about the fellowship that we have, and there are those that are outside of the doctrine of Christ that we cannot extend fellowship to those individuals. And she says that that passage has really hit home with her. And that she desires to make it known that she is repenting and changed and no longer desires to be in fellowship with the past work that she has been a part of. And we're so delighted to hear that and so very thankful. And so the men will meet shortly hereafter and we'll talk with Betty, and I'm sure it's going to be not a problem, and we're going to be thankful to have her as a part of this work here, working together. As our custom is, would you mind bowing your heads and praying with me? Father in heaven, we are so very thankful to be here tonight. We're so thankful, dear Father, for the Word of God that You have sent, that admonishes us, that instructs us, that leads us in the way that is right and cannot be wrong. We're thankful, dear Father, for, as we've studied tonight, realizing what is the most important in life, and that is to be in a right standing before You and to be forgiven of all of our sins. And we're very thankful, dear Father, that You have done this for our sister Betty as she has come to this knowledge of the truth and studied and been able to realize that she had not served You correctly according to Your word in the past. We're so thankful, dear Father, and praise You for Your patience, for Your long suffering. Dear Father, we pray that we might do better as Your servants to be just as patient and as long suffering as You. And we're thankful, dear Father, that You have allowed this time that Betty might come to this understanding. We pray, dear Father, as her brethren, that we would continue to help her to grow as she helps us, and help us, dear Father, to work together in Christian love. And this we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Is there any here that were not able to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning? Okay.